A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I think of the words of the psalmist. May the meditation of my heart and the words of my lips be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the word of God is living and active. It's like a double-edged sword, piercing into the very intentions of our hearts. And Lord, we ask that this morning, as the word of God is preached, we recognize it as your primary means of grace, and that your Holy Spirit attends the Word of God, and that as your Spirit and Word go out together this morning, that you would accomplish the work in each heart that you've drawn in here this morning to do the work that you want to do. Oh Lord, we recognize our need for the Word to do the heart surgery that only it can do in our lives, and we pray that that would be done this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Ventura College in California is a community college that functions as kind of a feeder school. One of those, it's got a big football program, and it's not Division I, but a lot of players that maybe don't make the initial Division I, which is the highest tier in college athletics and sports, they will go to schools like this in order to get better and possibly earn a spot on a Division I team. Well, the head coach of this team recently pulled a prank on all of his players, many of whom are hanging their hopes on a good run at Ventura. Now, with the stated intention of increasing competition among his players, the head coach claimed he is bringing in a transfer from another school at quarterback. And in the middle of this, they've got cameras around and so on. As he says that, the camera pans over to the current quarterback, and his ears perked up a little bit. Now, this news irritates many of the current players who don't want an outsider transfer stepping onto their turf and threatening to take the starting position from one of their own brothers. But what the coach doesn't tell the players is that the transfer who's coming in is in fact an NFL quarterback. None other than, at the time, he was the starting quarterback for the Los Angeles Rams, Jared Goff. I believe he's now with the Detroit Lions. Goff goes through makeup, and they get a big, long, brown-haired wig on him, and they give him tattoos on his neck and a big mole on his face, and he looks very different, and he takes on a new name. He's the transfer now, named Dre Fogue. And as he comes onto the field, you can tell he's immediately strongly disliked. And it doesn't get any better as the day progresses. Now, a couple players really rally around their current quarterback. They don't like this new guy coming onto their turf. But the coach is insistent that while everyone's given a fair shot, it's expected that everyone's going to compete for a starting position. And so Goff takes the field and begins by intentionally throwing some errant passes to kind of look like he's nervous. But he quickly settles into throwing NFL-level passes, from lasers into the tightest of windows to long bombs that are precision accurate and so on, backing the team up and backing them up as he throws deeper and deeper and out throws all the receivers, and everyone's going, who is this guy that showed up onto our team? Well, finally, the coach calls everyone in to take a knee and lets everyone in on the prank that he's actually invited in this NFL quarterback, and Goff comes up, takes the wig off, and everyone has a good laugh, and everyone, especially those quarterbacks, are relieved it was all a joke. You see, human beings tend to dislike it when outsiders come onto our turf and threaten our rule. And it certainly goes beyond the realm of sports and athletics. Now, recall what we learned in verse 1 of our chapter last time. If you have your Bibles open to John chapter 7, you look down at verse 1 there. We're reminded that after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, that in the south, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so we're reminded that between John chapter 6 and John chapter 7, 6 months of time have transpired. It was, in John 6, the time of the Feast of the Passover, which happens in the spring. And now, it's 6 months later. It's about this time of year for the Feast of Booths, which happens in late September, early October. Now, other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, detail all kinds of stuff that happens in this six-month period between Passover and now the Feast of Booths, which John doesn't get into. And we recall John as being very selective in the material he presents. And this is also now 6 months before the next Passover feast when Jesus will be crucified. So we're nearing the end of Jesus' public ministry at this point. And there's great hostility that has arisen in Jerusalem. And so we're told Jesus has avoided going south, going to Judea. He's been hanging out up in Galilee in the north because he knows of this hostility in the south toward him from the Jewish leadership. So with the feast at hand, as we saw last time, Jesus' unbelieving brothers, at that time they were unbelieving, offered Jesus some unsolicited campaign advice. They said, you know what, if you want to get your name out there, if you want to get out there get your mission really rolling, you need to get down south to Jerusalem. That's where the people of influence are. That's where the leadership is. That's where the crowds are at this great feast. And Jesus said, no, my time is not yet. You go. And so on. Well, we're reminded that Jesus goes up after his brothers go. He goes up in secret to the feast. And now this morning, we see midway through the Feast of Booths, which is about 1 week long, so halfway through the week, Jesus goes very public and begins to teach in the temple. Now that is the turf of the Jewish leadership. So evidently Jesus' purpose, and with his brothers, you know, he ended up going after all, his purpose wasn't to go and make some big ostentatious entrance, doing miracles and so on. Had he done that, he could have triggered a premature triumphal entry, like a Palm Sunday before Palm Sunday. And recall Jesus saying, no, my time is not yet. And Jesus is beholden to his Father's timetable, not to the timetable of his brothers or the world. And so he goes on his own terms. And he goes initially secretly to the feast. And then he stands up at the temple, and instead of doing a bunch of miracles and so on, he begins to teach as a rabbi would. So here he is on the turf at the temple of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, beginning to teach and putting himself in the place of a rabbi. How will the Jewish leadership respond? Well, verse 15 tells us these Jews were astonished at Jesus' teaching, especially in view of the fact that he had not been credentialed through their rabbinical training centers or studied under any great rabbi. In fact, they didn't think he had really any education, that he did not have letters, as one translation says. And they were astounded at his teaching. And the greatness of Jesus' teaching had been recognized by many others as well. At the end of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So on the one hand, these Jewish leaders see what the crowds see, and they're amazed at Jesus' teaching, both in terms of its quality and in terms of its manner. Jesus has displayed for them an incredible knowledge of the Word of God. However, on the other hand, they're astonished by what they perceive to be Jesus' presumption in putting himself in the place of a rabbi teaching in the temple on their turf. And as we saw, John has already told us of the great hostility toward Jesus among the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. And so Jesus' teaching here in the temple is a perceived affront to their authority. He's on their turf. He's on their grounds. Who does Jesus think he is? What gives him the authority to teach, especially in such a context? And Jesus responds to their question slash accusation, really, by telling them that he's not acting in presumption, since the words that he teaches don't originate with him, but rather they come from the Father. And throughout John's gospel, Jesus constantly reiterates over and over again that his whole ministry is one of merely imitating his Father. Whether it's his actions, whether it's his words, Jesus is doing what his Father says and doing what his Father does. Consider what Jesus says a bit later in John's gospel. He says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." There was something that was very different about Jesus' teaching than all the other rabbis who would typically teach in the temple. You see, the other rabbis, their authority came from all their footnotes, all the rabbis, previous rabbis, and the great tradition of rabbinical studies that they were quoting and citing and so on. And that's what made for a good rabbi. And yet, Jesus' authority comes from the uniqueness of his relationship with the Father as the unique Son of God, who is God himself in the flesh. There was something very different about Jesus' teaching, the directness of it. Wouldn't that have been amazing to see Jesus teaching in the temple on this occasion? And yet people, especially, well, in lots of different areas of life, make all kinds of claims all the time. How could we know Jesus' teaching truly is from God? Is it possible to know whether Jesus taught the truth? Well, Jesus offers two tests for truth on whether his teaching is from God. And his first test is this: if anyone's will is to do God's will, Jesus says, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So Jesus is asking us, what is my basic posture before God? Is your will to do God's will? Do you hunger and thirst that your life would reflect the will of God? Or is your heart turned against him? Is your will bent against God? And you see, Jesus is telling us that the reason why many people don't see the truth of his teaching is because of the sinful insubordination of the will before God. You see, unbelief is not fundamentally an intellectual problem. It's not, the issue isn't somebody hasn't heard all the greatest arguments for Christian faith. The issue is unbelief is a moral and spiritual problem. Isn't that odd? Isn't that the reverse of how we ordinarily think? You see, we ordinarily think as post-enlightenment people who live in the modern world that we first rationally investigate something from a position of neutrality. And then, once we've done that, we commit to believing it or disbelieving it. Now, while this might have some truth when it comes to questions like whether 2 plus 2 equals 4, things like that, once human beings get to questions that are closer to the heart of man, and you see this as well in just the curriculum of a university, there's a lot more agreement in the realm of math and hard sciences than once you get into the humanities. There's humanities as a subject matter are a lot closer to the heart of man. So once you get into questions that are closer to the heart of man, like the question of being confronted by one who is God in the flesh himself, the spiritual state of the will becomes extremely relevant. Why? Because sinners love their sin, which impacts and colors the assessment of Jesus. Jesus, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, is teaching us that a moral problem is the cause of an intellectual problem. It's the sinful will that's the cause of the clouded mind. Listen to this rare admission of honesty from the atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel, New York University. He says, "I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." You see, it was Freud who said that Christian faith is wish fulfillment on the part of Christians desiring a heavenly father and so on that doesn't exist. But Paul turns the tables. Jesus turns the tables and said it's actually the atheist who's living, is seeking to have wish fulfillment. They don't want to live in a world with a God that they're accountable to, and so on. And so they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Jesus gives a second test for truth with these words. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this very famous question and answer. What is the chief end of man is the question, and the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's an old way of asking, what's the meaning of life? The meaning of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so Jesus, as we look at his life, he is the exemplar of a life lived to the glory of God. Jesus is telling the people here, the Jewish leadership, look at my life. My entire life has been devoted to the glory of another, God the Father. Jesus has not once sought his own glory, but has sought to glorify the Father. You know what false saviors do? False messiahs do? False teachers do? They seek their own glory. They seek their own self-interest. At some point, that's how you sniff them out, because at some point, they're seeking their own self-interest above all. It's a dead giveaway that their teaching is not from God. Recently, there was a series on Hulu called Under the Banner of Heaven. And it's a series based on a book that was written quite a few years ago now by John Krakauer under the same title. It's received a wide viewing, and the series and book tells the story of a double murder committed by two brothers who were adherents of a fundamentalist sect of Mormonism that taught plural marriage and what we might call polygamy. And the brothers claimed to have received a revelation from God that told them to, quote, remove their sister-in-law and infant child to kill them. And these brothers believed it was their sister-in-law's influence that caused one of the brothers' wives to leave him after she refused to allow him to marry other wives. It's a long, very tragic story, but it illustrates the point well. False teachers seek their own glory and self-interest above all. It isn't surprising that God's will ended up meshing perfectly with their own sinful desires. By contrast, look at Jesus' life of joyful self-sacrifice that constantly put the needs of others before his own. Of servant leadership, washing the feet of his disciples. not once faltered in giving glory to God the Father. Jesus is saying, look at my life. Look at my faultless life as evidence for the truth of my teaching. So why then do these Jewish leaders have such an animus toward Christ? Can't they do these tests and discern the truth of what Jesus is saying? Well, verses 19 and 20 of our passage contain an accusation from Christ toward them and then a counter-accusation back toward Jesus from these Jewish leaders. Jesus accuses these Jewish leaders of not keeping the law of Moses. And then out of the blue he asks, why are you trying to kill me? It seems out of the blue, but we'll see that it's not. And Jesus hears reply by accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed and paranoid. And this is just one of several occasions in which Jesus' opponents accuse him of being demon-possessed. And of course, as we know from earlier, Jesus' sense of rising hostility toward him in Jerusalem was confirmed as the Jewish leadership was actively seeking out Jesus with murderous hearts. Right in front of Jesus' face, they're violating one of the Big Ten, right? Do not murder, as they're having murderous hearts toward Christ and yet denying the evil intentions that's really there. Jesus knows these Jews are still up in arms after the healing of the lame man by the pool. Do you remember that in John chapter 5? Jesus heals a lame man, and we are told immediately following that healing, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The rest of our passage this morning contains Jesus' argument that, well, he's not violated the Sabbath, these other Jews have. To understand an argument, we must grasp its form. And Jesus' argument at the end of John, at the end of our passage this morning, is of the form of being a lesser to the greater form of argument. And Jesus points out that these Jews, who are claiming to be strict observers of the law of Moses, don't hesitate to circumcise an infant boy on the Sabbath. After all, the law says to circumcise a baby boy 8 days after his birthday. So if a baby boy is born on the Sabbath, he's going to be, the law would say to circumcise him on the next Sabbath. And according to Jewish tradition, the duty to circumcise a newborn boy on the eighth day overrides the duty to observe the Sabbath rest when it falls on the same day. And that means if a boy is born on the Sabbath, he's to be circumcised on the following Sabbath. And Jesus' point is that if part of the body may be lawfully tended to, if an infant boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, he's saying, how much more should the actual healing of a man's whole body, as in the case of the lame man who was healed on the Sabbath, be permitted? And that is the greater thing. The purpose of the Sabbath to begin with was to foster the well-being of God's people. Remember, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so Jesus' healing of a paralytic's body on the Sabbath is actually a fulfillment of the original purpose of the Sabbath. You see, here's the reality of it. Sinful people, people living out of the flesh, can pervert and weaponize virtually anything in life, including very good things, things given that were intended to give life. Our flesh can take something intended to give life and turn it into a blunt instrument by which we beat others up. Pride can turn even something like Bible study or prayer or Sabbath observance into a means of serving ourselves and glorying in our own achievements. You know, our denomination this past summer at General Assembly put out a study report on spiritual abuse, sexual abuse, and so on in the church. When we first saw abuse coming out of the Catholic Church, I think maybe some in the Protestant world go, oh, well, at least we're, you know, things are better here, and they're not. The abuse thing is everywhere because sin is everywhere, right? Even good things that God has given us can be weaponized, can be turned into ways of sinning. That's why Jesus concludes with a strong rebuke. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. In other words, wake up. The flesh is just looking at appearances. What's that going to make me look like? Jesus is saying, be concerned about truth and make a right judgment in accordance with it. See, the sinful human tendency is to glory in our achievements, to exalt ourselves. Jesus doesn't make any sense to these Jews because his entire life is one lived for the glory of another, the Father. And for the Christian's great boast, according to the Apostle Paul, should be Christ and the gospel, the cross, right? Christ crucified. Listen to Paul's words, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Here, world means that spirit of boasting or pride, glorying in human achievement or the power of our wills to live the Christian life. And Paul says, no, he's dead or crucified to all of that. And if we're not dead to that, then we aren't dead to the praise of men or to the love of self. And Jesus says earlier in John, I do not receive glory from people. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus is telling us there's only so much room in the human heart. If love of self is there, it will push out the love of God. The flesh is our strong willpower and tendency to glory in human achievement. And the only thing that can put the flesh to death is the gospel. Do we see how huge of a problem the sinful will is? This is why John makes such a big deal about being born again. That it's going to require God, the Holy Spirit, doing a radical change of our hearts, transformation of our wills, that we would believe, that we would become people that no longer, first and foremost, seek our own glory, seek to exalt ourselves, but become people who have a taste for the glory of God. John Piper puts it well, we need to will God exaltation more than we will self-exaltation. We need to love making much of God more than we love people making much of us. Is that true of you and me? You know, I think about so many things in our lives as Christians. Do you and I, is our impulse, our first impulse to think, I'm going through a trial right now, whatever it is. And there's all kinds of trials that every people in this room are going through right now. Do we think, is our first thought, do we pray, God, how might I glorify you best in and through what I'm going through right now? Is that on our radar? Or is it just, let's grit our teeth and try to bear up and get through this? We think, God, how can I, going through this trial, how can I bring glory to you? Give me wisdom, as James says, in the midst of trials, pray for wisdom from God. Or maybe there's a relationship struggle in your life. Maybe it's someone else in the church or a family member or a friend or whatever it might be. Do you pray and ask God in the midst of this struggle, how can I glorify you most in this and through this? You know, I think about Ken Sandy. He's done an incredible ministry in the church, peacemaking ministries, and he wrote a book called The Peacemaker. And there's four G's of peacemaking, and the first G of peacemaking, to seek to glorify God. Do we have a taste for the glory of God, or are we just looking out for ourselves? The good news for the Christian is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And if we're feeling the Spirit convicting us this morning, God is calling us back to Himself in the gospel, in repentance, and in faith. Let's confess the ways we've lived for our own glory rather than offering our lives to the glory of God, and then ask God to continue to change us and make us more like His Son, that we would delight more and more in God's glory, that we get more and more of a taste to glorify God, to make much of Him, to live our lives for Him rather than to be infatuated with ourselves. It's hard to, naturally speaking, that's impossible, isn't it? Everything about our flesh and the world that we live in, social media, everything is set up to push us toward glorying in ourselves, right? To support the flesh. I mean, just think about the concept of a selfie, right? What does a selfie say? It says, look how great I am. Or Facebook, some people call envy book, you know, because, oh, look, all these pictures of me having my best life now, and gee, I sure hope I'm having a better life than that other family, and comparing each other and so on. It's people that really struggle with that. But the bottom line is, apart from the Holy Spirit doing a supernatural work in our hearts, we can't have this kind of perspective. You see, being a Christian is a kind of Holy Spirit-given acquired taste. That's really what it is. Do you have any taste for God, for the things of God? And if the honest answer is no, or these questions seem like nonsense to you, God has a word for you, and that word is the gospel. It's good news. The gospel is the heart of the message of Scripture. It tells us who God is, who we are, who Christ is, and then how to respond. You see, God created the universe and everything in it, and because of that, Revelation says he deserves our... He is the one for whom all glory is deserved. Yet we have turned, every one of us has rejected God, rejected him as the one that rightfully receives glory, and we have set ourselves up as little gods. And because of this great act of treason against our Creator, God, who is just, has decreed judgment against sinners. As the word says, it's appointed for man to die once, then to face judgment. And yet in the same book that tells us, John's first letter, that God is light, that he's righteous and good and holy, we're also told that God is love. He's not only a God of justice, but also a God of love for sinners. John 3, for God so loved sinners, for God so loved a world that didn't love him back, that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for sin that we owed in our place, once and for all on the cross. And Jesus' resurrection on the third day tells us that the Father has accepted that payment in full for our sins. Paul says Jesus was raised for our justification. His mercy is more. What a great song. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Jesus has conquered death and now offers forgiveness and new life to those who come to him in repentance and in faith. And as Charles Spurgeon says, repentance is the discovery of the evil of our sin personally. We don't just think, hey, yeah, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I make mistakes. It's a revelation from the Father that we have... See, sin is fundamentally a theological category. It's sin against God, ultimately. It's a personal realization that the Spirit gives us that we have committed that kind of ugliness against our Creator and Redeemer. And so, repentance causes us to turn. And what do we turn toward? Faith. Faith in Christ. And faith is that almost like a spiritual organ of perception where we see Jesus for who he is. We see what he's done for us. The scales are pulled back. We can see. We behold the greatness of the cross and we just cling to it. We cling to Christ by faith. You see, we have a choice to make. Jesus tells us in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Only the gospel can kill the flesh, change the will, and give us a taste for God and for his glory. I invite you to go to Christ today to confess your sin, to acknowledge your sin. Also to confess the false sources of righteousness that you've trusted in instead of Christ. And then to trust in Jesus and rely on his cross alone to save you. Hear the invitation of the covenant of grace now from the Lord Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this word this morning. Thank you for the beauty and truth of the gospel message. It never gets old. We need it every moment. And we thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son to make provision for our greatest need, our sin, our hearts and wills turned against you. that even while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us in a great display of your love toward sinners. And so, Father, we thank you that your Spirit is still blowing still. Just like the wind, we look out the window, we see the trees bending in the wind. We don't see the wind, but we know it's present because we see its effects. In the same way, Lord, we know that your Spirit is present when we see its effects of hearts turning to you, of hearts being transformed, of hearts coming to you in repentance and faith. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for that among our folks, for a renewal in the gospel, for the sake of not our glory, for your glory. May you be praised. May you deepen our own love for you. May you give each of us a greater sense, a greater taste of the glory of God and a desire to live our lives for it above all. And it's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.